Good morning. Turn or tap in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And if you got some way to mark that passage, do that. We're going to turn away from time to time, but we'll always be back. Acts chapter 16. Most important question in the world, what is it? Well, there are lots of questions that are being asked right now. Political questions, personal questions, moral questions. A lot of people want to know, when will the country's economy improve? That's an important question. What about the Supreme Court decision about Roe versus Wade, the abortion law? Will that be overturned? That's an important question. What about all these LGBTQ plus issues that we find our nation mired in? How can those be resolved? That's an important question. When I was growing up, the most important question of my time was, who shot JR? You've got your own questions, and they're important to you, and you want answers to those questions. And while those may be important to you, or maybe to others in a larger group, or even nationwide, or maybe even worldwide, there are some questions that are more important still. And they come down to us, encapsulated in one, here in chapter 16. You're aware of Paul and Silas's predicament here in Acts chapter 16. They had gotten to Philippi, and after converting a woman named Lydia and her household, they were thrown into jail. Not just any jail, but it tells us that they were in verse 24 in the inner prison, the innermost dungeon of this jail, with their feet fastened in stocks. Why? Because they were arrested on false charges. There were some men whose income they had severely impacted by dispossessing this girl of a demon that was causing her to be a soothsayer, some kind of an oracle, they thought. But Paul and Silas took care of that. And they were mad, and so they made up this charge that, well, these guys are teaching things that aren't lawful for us as Romans to do. And of course, that was a no-no, so they got thrown into jail. Now, there was an earthquake as Paul and Silas were in the prison. An earthquake that released them. And, of course, thinking that all the prisoners were gone, the jailer or the warden of the prison is ready to do himself in. We'll talk about that in just a bit. And there are some questions that the jailer might have asked. You know, how did the doors open? Where did the earthquake come from? Where are my prisoners? But instead he asked another question in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? To me, that's the most important question in the world because it has everything to do with not only how we live here, but where we go once this life is done. So let's talk about this question for a moment. But first, let's think about some of the things that preceded the question, the reasons for the question. One of the things that we see is that this question was preceded by praise. In verse 25, it says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, I find this fascinating. The fact that Paul and Silas are literally in darkness, in a dark time, and they're singing. They're singing praise to God. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through some difficulty and I don't know, they probably didn't even know if they would be released. I mean, the charges against them were serious charges. And if they could have been pressed, they could have been pressed all the way to their death, to their execution. And they're singing. Their feet are fastened in stocks. They're in this dark place, probably with no window. And they're singing. They're singing praise to God. And I find it fascinating that in spite of the fact that all the circumstances around them said that they should be in despair because of their circumstances, they weren't. They weren't without hope. They were singing in the middle of the night. I've got absolutely no doubt. Of course, I wasn't there and it doesn't tell us. But I've got no doubt that Paul and Silas thought back to those wonderful words of God. Especially in the songs of Israel, in the Psalms. Go with me, make a left to Psalm Let's go to Psalm 42 first. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, in verse 8, the psalmist writes, Yahweh will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night. Make a right to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And this time look with me in verse 6. Psalm 77 and verse 6. Actually begin in verse 4. The psalmist says, You have held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. Now stop there for just a moment. Who among us hasn't lain awake at night, worrying about this and that? Your mind refuses to shut down because there's so much on it, and there's no rest and sleep to be found. What do you do? Well, the psalmist says this in verse 6. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Make another right. This time to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And look at me in verse 62 of that psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 62. The psalmist says, At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. Now, apply all this to what we see going on back in Acts chapter 16 with Paul and Silas in this deep, dark dungeon of a prison. They're singing praise to God. And as they thought about God, because He was the reason that they were there, His cause, they thought about the fact that wait a minute, God, His majesty, His might, His highness is due my praise. His mercy, His love, His care, His concern is my comfort. And so they sang to Him. And this in itself, I think, might have been something that had an effect on the jailer. I mean, who does that? Who sings in prison? Well, obviously, people who have a higher hope. Back in Acts chapter 16, we see that the reasons for this question were also provoked by fear. Look at verse 27. It says, When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, why would he do that? Well, that was the Roman way. If you were in charge of somebody and they escaped your custody, well, you would pay the penalty that was due to them. And so the jailer is probably thinking, you know, the doors are open. There's no way that those prisoners are going to be hanging around here. They're gone. I might as well save my superiors the trouble and do myself in. But in verse 28, it says, "The Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." Now, in verse 29, it tells us that this man came before Paul and Silas trembling with fear. Fear of what? Well, like we said before, obviously his commanders. I mean, they'd have his neck if those prisoners had escaped. And the security of the prison that this warden oversaw was completely undone in an instant by God's might and power. This being that Paul and Silas had been singing praises to obviously commanded some respect. He was obviously greater than the made-up deities of Rome that he had probably grown up believing in. He sees in real practicality and actuality the power of this God that Paul and Silas worship. And this, at least to me, it seems that this awakened a deeper sense of need in this man. And a traumatic life event will do that. I mean, if you've ever come close to losing your life or had a really bad scare, it causes you to think about things that are really important, things that are more important than just the day-to-day activities that you find yourself mired in this life. Sometimes when I've had the privilege of baptizing people into Christ, sometimes it's because of some traumatic life event that causes them to think more focused on these important questions that we're talking about today. And I wish I could say that all of those people who made that very important decision in the wake of a traumatic life event were all faithful today, but that's not the case. Sometimes life gets sunnier, life gets easier, and the focus on those more important things sometimes goes away. But this guy is obviously thinking about it now. And so he pursues this question by faith. Look at verse 29. He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, nowhere in here does it mention that he believes or that he has faith. But I think just the asking of the question tells us that there's at least a spark of faith there. He knows that they're onto something. He knows that they have the answer to the question that he asks, this important question. And when he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" I don't think he was merely looking out for his own neck by the decision of his commanders if those prisoners had escaped. I really believe he's thinking about these more important things. What must I do to be saved? The spark of faith was there. I mean, if this God whom Paul and Silas were singing praises to could save them, then maybe, just maybe, he could provide something for this jailer as well. And he might never have given the God of the Hebrews a second thought before this time, but he's thinking about him now. He's thinking about what this God of Paul and Silas can provide for him. And that's, think about it, that's usually how it happens for those of us who start thinking about these important things. God breaks into our lives in some way. I remember the day that I was baptized. Do you? Do you remember the things that preceded that? Do you remember the things that got you thinking about those really important questions that we're talking about this morning? I remember exactly what I was doing, where I was. I remember the thought process that led me to the stark realization that I am lost and I need to do something to be saved. God broke into my life in a big way. And if you're a genuine Christian, He has broken into your life in a way that is indelible, that will never be erased. Look with me for a moment in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, go there with me. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Is there a more stark realization that you can come to? I mean, we think that if we fill our existence with all the things that bring us pleasure, all the things that we think are good for us, then we're really living, right? Sometimes we think living is just filling our time with things that bring us pleasure. But Paul says you're dead. And you were dead because of your offenses against God. Look what he says in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." I've no doubt that when Paul and Silas thought about that grace, they couldn't help but sing about it. And I've no doubt that you, when you think about the grace that has been permitted to you in spite of the offenses that you've grievously caused against the God who made you, maybe it drops you to your knees in praise as well. This jailer saw something, and it sparked in him something deep inside him that says, what they believe in, maybe I need to believe in too. And then there was a response to the question. Look with me back in Acts chapter 16. In verse 31, here's the answer that Paul and Silas gave. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." What does Paul do? He tells them of a person. He points to Jesus. He doesn't give them this big theological treatment. He doesn't tell them about how the Romans were wrong. He didn't tell them about the false gods that they had been worshiping. He just mentions Jesus. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And we know of places where the apostles tell us about how important it is that we focus singularly on Jesus and His plan. I have this wonderful Bible study that I've been working on, and maybe someday I'll get to do it here. It's called Jesus on Every Page. And it's not that Jesus is specifically alluded to on every page of the Old Testament, but His coming is certainly foretold. In every single one of those books, in every single place where God had dealings with His people, there was a promise of something, though someone better to come. And when he finally came, those who recognized it understood that without him, there would be no salvation. Look what Peter says over in Acts chapter 4. Make a left with me to Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, in verse 12, Peter says simply there is salvation in no one else. Now think about that for a moment. We have a religious world that is going crazy in all kinds of different directions, trying to find meaning and significance in all kinds of different things. Some go to Muhammad, some go to Buddha, some look at a pantheon of a whole bunch of different supposed deities to give them meaning and significance in this life. Peter says simply, it's only in Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, he says, and there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no one else. And Paul tells us why. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, and in verse 10, begin in verse 9, Paul says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For those people now who were shaking a rebellious fist against him and saying, I don't need you, I'll do it my way. I've got a better thing figured out. Those people will kneel one day acknowledging, yes, yes, Jesus is Lord. And there was no other way for me to be saved. There was no other name given by which I could be saved than Jesus. Acts chapter 16, Paul speaks precisely of one person, Jesus. But I believe he also told of a plan. When he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, he told them what he needed to believe in. Look at verse 32. It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Now by saying believe, Paul is not leaving out repentance or confession or baptism. Believe is used, it's a figure of speech. It's called a synecdoche. And it's where a word is used to represent all that's included in the idea. So believe just doesn't mean, okay, just have some kind of intellectual assent or affirmation that there really was a guy named Jesus who lived in the first century. It's much more than that. It includes everything that is given to us in this plan of salvation that we talk about so often. This guy understood by the explanation that followed from what we see in verse 31 that there was something more to believing than just understanding that there was a man named Jesus. There was a response that had to be made to it. But before he made that response, Paul also told him of a promise. In verse 31, he says, you will be saved. Isn't that what we want? When we ask questions like that, what must I do to be saved? I mean, that's the answer you want. And Paul tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the bottom line. It's the fulfillment to this progression of the plan of salvation. Look how Jesus puts it. Make a left with me to John chapter 10. John 10. In John 10, begin with me in verse 27. John 10 verse 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, there's a lot here that we could be looking at. We could talk about, for instance, the possibility of losing your salvation. After all, Jesus does make a promise here that no one is able to snatch those who were given to him from his Father's hand. But there's something else here that I want us to see. It's the progression that Jesus outlines for us. He says, my sheep hear my voice. Now, hearing, again, is one of those terms of expression that means more than just letting sound come into your ear. It means that there's also understanding and a response. Jesus could just as easily have said, and I believe this is what he means, my sheep hear and heed. my voice. Because he says they follow me. That's their response. They follow me. They understand that I'm their king. And so, like sheep do with a shepherd, they follow me. And then he gets that wonderful, wonderful affirmation of life in him. And I give them eternal life in verse 28. I've no doubt that as Paul and Silas were explaining to this man in Philippi of the promise that could be his if he responded correctly, that it would be more than he ever dreamed of for himself. And that's exactly what he does. The result of this question led to salvation. In verse 33, back in Acts chapter 16, says that the jailer took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. The jailer believed and obeyed. And it's that simple, really. He believed what Paul and Silas told him, and he knew he had a response to make, so he made the response. He believed and obeyed, just like the songs that we sing sometimes. He got a direct answer to the question that he asked, and he made a direct response to that question. I'm sure that they told him about all that he could experience in Christ. Paul is really good about that. Whenever Paul writes, he always reminds us of the good that we have in Jesus. And he doesn't fail us in that regard. In Ephesians chapter 1, go there for a moment with me. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on to tell us about all these wonderful things that we have in Christ. And he uses that phrase again and again and again and again. In Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. Again and again and again and again. He's just hammering in the point that everything good that God intends for us is in Christ. So how do we get into Christ? Well, Galatians 3 tells us that for all who have been baptized into Christ, well, they're the receivers of, they're the heirs of the promise that God had made long ago to Abraham. These are the sons of God. These are the children of Abraham, Galatians 3 tells us. So for this Philippian, it led not just to an answer to his question, but by his response, it led to the fulfillment of all the promises that Paul and Silas had told him about. But he wasn't done. It also led him to service. Look at verse 34 of Acts chapter 16. Now we read in verse 33 that he had already had some mercy on them. He took them and he washed their wounds. But in verse 34 it tells us he brought them into his house. Wait a minute, they're prisoners. You don't usually let prisoners into your house, right? It says, he brought them into his house. He set food before them and rejoiced greatly. I don't know if you noticed it, but when we were looking at verse 24 just a few minutes ago, it said that when the jailer had received the command to lock up Paul and Silas, it says he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. I'm a big word study geek. I like to look up and see what the nuances of languages and stuff like that. And that word through is, as I understand it, it's a very violent word. It means that you toss something and you don't care where it goes. Well, that's what this jailer had done before with Paul and Silas. He threw them into the dungeon. But now he's tenderly and carefully seeing to their needs. He's washing their wounds, he's feeding them, and he's rejoicing along with them for his newfound salvation. And I just want to remind you that if you've got the kind of gratitude that this Philippian jailer had, if you're really glad that God has saved you, he will not only give you the opportunity, but he will also make possible a way for you to serve him through helping others, if that's what you really want. If you want to do that, God will do it for you. Look with me for just a quick moment in 1 Peter chapter 4. Actually, God will do it for you. He'll enable you to do it with Him. In 1 Peter chapter 4, look with me there, in verse 10. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When you speak, speak the words of God. When you work, work the will of God. And if that's really what you want, God will make it possible. We see this here in Acts chapter 16 with this man. We see that the most important question in the world was answered thoroughly. And for this Philippian warden, nearly 2,000 years ago, the results were life-changing, eternally life-changing. So, in order to get the right answers, we need to ask the right questions, right? He asked the right question. He got the right answer. Pray with me. Father, we're thankful to you this morning for the opportunity to look into these things that are the most important of all. We thank you, Father, for the humility with which this man asked that question so long ago. And we thank you for the truthfulness of the answer that was given to him. The answer that is still true for us today. And we pray, Father, that for those of us who have responded to the truthfulness of that answer to the question, that, Father, we will give ourselves to you in every way. Help us to show that we appreciate the way that you have shown to us through your Son, and that we live our lives in a way that will honor and glorify you always. Father, help us to live the answers to the question. In Jesus' name, amen.